I want us to understand up front a couple of background things. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And if I could gel the gospel as to what we're supposed to do down to one word, that one word is simply believe. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. John said that he wrote his gospel that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing we would have life through his name. So the key word is going to be believe. When you're sharing your faith with someone and you share the gospel, many, many times you've experienced this as well, they'll tell you right out, they don't believe that. How do you respond to that? Well, I just don't believe that. What do you say? Any thoughts?
What do you believe?
All right, what do you believe? That's good. That's a good response. What do you believe? At least it gives you some ideas to where they're at and opens the door then for you to then to pose a couple of very key questions when their belief is way out here in left field someplace. Or some people don't believe anything. But when they say they don't believe that, or they'll say, prove it. You ever have anyone say, prove it? Well, have you ever thought about saying something very simple? Prove that it's not. Now, the fact is, 99 times out of 100, they have no clue as to where to go when you say that. Because they're speaking out of ignorance. They have not investigated the truths of God's word on their own to begin with. One of the statements that you can use is something like this. Who's better off? And you can say something along this line, and you can, I'm sure you have said things like this and probably put it in different words. But let's just suppose I'm wrong. Let's suppose that everything I have believed in all these years is wrong. I've still had a great life. I've had the joy of the Lord. I've had the peace of God. I've had his blessing on my life and on my home. And I can go through a whole list of things like that. And I can say, that is really wonderful. And I'm just so thankful that it turned out that way. But suppose I am wrong. What's that going to mean to you? Absolutely nothing. But suppose I'm right. What is that going to mean to you? I have everlasting life waiting for me. I am going to walk into the presence of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when I leave this earth. And then they'll say something like this. I've had this happen many, many times. Well, you just die and go to the grave. Everyone's just going to die and go to the grave. Well, that opens up another whole can of worms there. God's word tells us that we ought to be ready always to give a verbal defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things we have been talking about on the screen turns out to be what we used to call logistical theorems. A equals such and such, and because of that, B, and therefore, C, okay? A little minor problem with that today. Logistical theorems have no place in our society. Anybody know why? Why don't they have a place in our society?
Everything's relative.
Everything is relative. Yeah, that's good. And the more money you have, the more relatives you have. Oh, let's not go there. All right, we'll leave that one alone. But you see, you start off with truth. Well, if truth is relative, then it's not truth at all. So how do you build a logistical theorem with it? So it's very, very hard. The Apostle Paul, Acts 22, said, here is my defense. Now, it's kind of interesting because in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter said that we ought to be ready always to give an answer. When Paul said defense and Peter said answer, interestingly enough, same Greek word. And it's the word apologia. Where do we get our word from? What comes from that?
Apologetics.
Okay, apologetics, defending the gospel, okay? So, God's word reveals to us that it is our responsibility to always be ready for an apologia, to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason. But you see, if you're not living the kind of life you ought to live for Christ, they're not going to ask you that reason, are they? Salvation, key word, believe. It's not by works, not by baptism, not by religion, not by spiritual duties of any kind, not by praying this little prayer. In fact, that's been a real problem for some time because some churches have emphasized, well, just pray this little prayer. And then they lead them in the prayer. And praise God, there are some of those who really get saved. But so many of them, there's nothing to it. There's no genuine faith. They have never really believed. Well, we're going to be primarily looking at the Ten Commandments tonight. You've probably noticed that already on the sheet. But I want you to listen to some verses, and I'm going to give a number of verses tonight, and we don't have time to turn to them all. But listen to this. I'm in Galatians chapter 3, and I will be there a couple of times tonight. But verses 10 and 11 say this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not on the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall," what, class? "Live by faith." Now, the Apostle Paul here is referring to those who are counting on their obedience to the law for their justification. Related to the law, there are two classes of people, and they are in sharp contrast to one another. Number one, you have a people of faith in Christ Jesus. They believe. Number two, there are people who are counting on their works. Well, I hope I can do enough. Well, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. You've heard those things before. So I know I'm going to be all right. But our text makes it very clear that those who are counting on the law are under the curse. Why is that?
Because the law cannot give life.
Okay, the law cannot give life.
Because if they fail to do all of the law, they're under the curse.
Okay, if they fail to do all of the law, they're still under the curse. How many sins does it take for a person to become a sinner? Just one.
We're sinners already.
You got the idea. The problem is none of us are good enough. Listen to Christ's words in Matthew 5:48. "Be ye therefore," what's the word? Perfect in Matthew 5. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That's the standard. That's the standard of the law. There is no one who can keep it totally or perfectly. James 2:10. "For whosoever should keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, God's word says he is guilty of all." Well, that totally contradicts salvation by works. Romans 3:19 states that we are all guilty before God. It's so interesting. Mother brings home that precious little child from the hospital. We all go, "Oh," we all go, "Goo, goo, goo, goo," you know. You know how that goes. But that precious little child is a sinner. Amen? We don't think about it in those terms, do we? Romans 3:19 states we're all guilty before God. And if we are going to be saved, then we're going to have to be saved by grace through faith. In Ephesians chapter 3, we all know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's do that. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But we're perhaps not as acquainted with chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And notice, Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace." Say, what's he getting at here? Paul had a sense of his own unworthiness. And remember that he had been a persecutor of Christians. He had been a blasphemer. 1 Timothy 1:13 tells us that. And he calls himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 the least of all the saints and the chief of what? Sinners. Boy, that's amazing. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. Well, the difference in his life appears in the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this was the content of his message that he preached then to the Gentiles. It was a message to him that was more valuable than wealth beyond description, which God provides for all people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul preaches this message, which he refers to in verse 9 here, as the fellowship of the mystery, something that was hid from many in the beginning and now made known through Jesus Christ. And so in our minds, I want us to go back to the beginning, and I want you to listen to what Jesus said, first of all, about the Old Testament. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, the scriptures testify of me. Now, we're going to be dealing with the Ten Commandments in a few moments, but I want you to understand the Ten Commandments are related to Jesus Christ and point us to Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus said, and beginning with Moses, that's the law, and the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus said, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses. Now, there are many differences between the Old and the New Testament. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, however, we need to see the Old Testament as revealing the promises, the prophecy of Christ. The New Testament reveals the fulfillment of all of those promises that you have in the Old Testament. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. What was he doing? He was looking back at all of the promises in the Old Testament. And he said, the kingdom of God is now at hand. Therefore, repent, and he's the key, and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. So we have it at the very beginning of his ministry. And Jesus was telling them that long centuries of promise was now all fulfilled in himself. Listen to what he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 13. I'm reading verses 16 through 17. And he said to them, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. We could go to a number of Old Testament passages, all of them which reveal the grace of God, such as the very first gospel message, clear back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We won't take time to go back and read that, but what does it do? It proclaims the coming of Jesus Christ into this world as a human being to defeat our greatest enemy, the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. Moving along, I move over to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We have this incredible promise that in Abraham's seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was that seed, revealing the Jewish heritage. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it reveals that Messiah would come out of the tribe of Judah. And so we keep seeing all of these prophecies. And when you put them all together, Christ would come into our world and he will crush Satan and he will rule as king forever. And guess what I'm doing? I'm taking more of the prophecies out of Zechariah, Joel, a lot of the prophets, the later prophets and the minor prophets. Say why? Because many of them are talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, as did Isaiah, who talked about both the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 18, listen to this. God the Father states this, the Lord your God will rise up or raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brethren. You must listen to him, For I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I have commanded him. Say, who's that text talking about? Jesus Christ. Now, up until that time, God gave to his people the law. And it's very important that we recognize that the law pointed to or forward to the Lord Jesus Christ through a number of prophecies and many indirect pictures and many other statements that are in the Old Testament. And what's interesting, and you know this already, but there were three different branches of the law. There was the ceremonial law, the moral law, and the civil law. Now, the ceremonial law foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Daniel 9 has a lot to say about that. Colossians 2:17, Hebrews 2:17, great passages to look at in relationship to that. But it says that the law was abolished when Christ came to the earth. Now, it wasn't the whole law that was abolished, but abolished the whole idea of following God by the law. What did the law do? They included all kinds of instructions. I'm talking about the ceremonial law now for priests and the sacrifices for sin, the rejection of certain foods and instructions to maintain certain cleanliness. And sometimes people say, well, that's terrible. Why would you do that? That the law is putting us all under bondage. No, not at all. God loved them enough to give them these instructions to protect them. I go out on the highway and I notice a certain speed limit out there. And I say, well, why is there this? I'm going to go the speed I want to go. Well, you don't dare do that, do you? I remember years ago driving on the Kansas City Turnpike. They didn't have speed limits back then, and not like they do today. But it just had one sign on the road. You saw it every once in a while. It said, drive at your own risk. I like speeds like that. I would put my car right on 85 miles an hour, and everybody would be passing me like I was sitting still. I just felt 85 was way too fast. I remember being on the Autobahn in Austria, and people over there got really upset because they put a speed limit up. The speed limit was 85 miles an hour. People were very upset at that. We were on this bus, and this little Fiat came by us. That guy was doing at least 95, maybe 100. But I swear, that car was so light, the front end of it was off the road. It was very interesting watching. But you say, why would they put up speed limits? To protect you, to keep you safe, to make sure you get home. You see, there's a good reason. There's a logical reason as to why God gave them these instructions. Well, not only was there the ceremonial law, but there was the civil law. And that related to the daily living of the people. It guided them in their political affairs and also in the judicial system. And again, these are no longer applicable because when the people of God were brought together in the geographic location that God gave to them, the promised land, God had all new set of instructions for his own people. Well, lastly, the ones that you're most acquainted with is the moral law, and we refer to that only as the Ten Commandments. Now, when most of the people think of the law, they normally think in terms of the Ten Commandments only. Say, well, the law, yeah, it's the Ten Commandments. Not only has God given us these moral laws, but Romans tells us, chapter 2, verse 14, that he wrote them on our hearts. For the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not a law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by the coming of Christ according to my gospel. In 1967, there was a tribe of Aborigines that were found, never had association with white men, with any other people. No one had ever gotten into this area before. But when they got in there and broke down the language, they found out that these people lived by 8 of the 10 commandments that are in our Bible. You say, how could that happen? God had written it in their hearts. Very, very important. There are many who claim that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, that he totally abolished the law. But that's not totally true. Listen to Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Of course, he's talking about the Old Testament. Every believer should have these Ten Commandments memorized. I won't ask you, but in your heart, how many of you have the Ten Commandments memorized? You ought to know them frontwards, backwards, and upside down. But let's look at them for a moment. And there's a little bit of room there in between each one on your handout. So I'm going to say just a few odds and ends about each one. You might want to take a few notes. But notice, number one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," verse 3, Exodus 20. I want you to realize every one of these reflects the Lord Jesus Christ, reflects the grace of God. Every one of these reveals the character of our God. "So, thou shalt have no other gods before me." It is God's will that he be number one in our lives, even preeminent, Colossians 1:18. And when God made this statement, he recognized that he was, and he still is, the only God. There is no other God. There is no one else like him. And so we have the words, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This is not a statement of priority. You say, why would you mention that? Because there are some who think, well, I can worship God, but I can also worship many gods. And if as long as Jehovah's number one, it's okay. And by the way, in some places, there are people who believe in many gods. And if you try to share the gospel with them, say, oh, yes, praise the Lord, that's great. I would trust him as my Savior. And they'll put up a cross on the fireplace along with a lot of other statues representing other gods, you know. But there are a lot of people who are like that in our world today. The word "before me" in this text literally means beside me. There is no other God beside me, is what God is saying. And one of the key points that made this very clear in the Old Testament were the plagues that were in Egypt. All of the different plagues represented one or more of the gods of Egypt. And the whole point that God Jehovah was saying, there are no other gods. Number two, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," Exodus 20 and 4. It is God's will that we do not bow down to anything else. Now, why do you think God gave this commandment? Why would God make this a commandment? You're all smiling at me. Yes?
Because there are, in the nations around Israel, there are a lot of idols.
Okay. Someone else. Why this particular commandment? Any image would detract from the greatness and the glory of God. No one will ever find another image, etc., that can come up to who our God is and what he is. And you know what? He knew that people would then worship the image instead of worshiping him. When Greg and I were in Turkey, we had the privilege of going into a lot of underground caves and caves up in mountains and great cathedrals and things along that line. And one of the things that we saw were these icons. Boy, one that I'll never forget. You walk into this one cathedral area, and they had on the wall all the way around, this is going back, this icon was probably a good it couldn't have been that old, 1,500 to 2,000 years old. But it was an icon describing the life of Jesus Christ, and it had various pictures across all the way around describing Christ. In the church where the Apostle Paul was ordained and sent out there from Ephesus, that was at Ephesus on the Orontes, right there on the Orontes River. But there are icons in this cave. The church was built into the mountain in a cave. When we got to some of the places, the icons, many of them were scratched out, literally. And what happened later on when Rome was taking over, the priests got upset because the people were worshiping the icons instead of worshiping the God they represented. And so you find in many of these cathedrals and caves, a lot of these that are scratched out, some of those would be worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, and here these people are scratching them all out. Very, very sad from that perspective. But the idea is exactly right. They were worshiping the icon. They were worshiping the image instead of worshiping the God of the image. And then there's another step that followed because of that. Many said that art overall is sinful and that it is wrong to paint pictures of animals or carve out statues or wooden forms of animals, etc. But the text does not say that. It's very important that we understand the text and the context. It's very clear. They were not to carve out something as an object of worship. It wasn't that they weren't supposed to have carved out symbols for art that had nothing to do with it. This was a matter of worship. Number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We must not use our lips to dishonor God. And there are so many people that they can't even talk one sentence without taking God's name in vain. Very, very sad. The next one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8. Bottom line, don't neglect the things of God. Oh, we have all kinds of instruction in the New Testament like that. The next one, honor thy father and thy mother. You should honor your father and your mother. You say, why? Number one, because fatherhood is derived from God. All authority is derived from God. Even within family life is derived from Him. That's a very important principle. You won't hear that very often, but it's very important that we understand that. The next one is greatly misunderstood as well. Thou shalt not kill in verse 13. And the point of interest simply here is that the King James translation is actually incorrect because the word kill doesn't technically mean that. The New American translation actually has the Hebrew word correct and the Greek word correct that's brought over from the Old Testament, but it literally is the word murder. There's a whole lot of difference between kill and murder. God's word is saying, thou shalt not murder. Number seven, thou shalt not commit adultery, verse 14. Adultery always causes hurt. It causes hearts to be broken, families to be torn apart. It terribly complicates life. But another very important reason for not committing adultery is simply this, because we have a God who is faithful. As Christians, we should never commit adultery. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ took this a step further. He said, you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. We have a God who is faithful. And remember what I said when we started these. Every one of these reflects on the person, the character, the grace, the nature of our God. The next one's the same way. Thou shalt not steal, verse 15. Say, why not? Because we have a God who is trustworthy. And we can depend on Him. We don't have to steal. The next one, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It is God's will that His people always speak truthfully and not lie. And we should not lie. You say, why? Because God is truth. Even Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. Titus 1, 2, or 3, I'm not sure, one of those two verses, says that God cannot lie. We have a God who cannot lie. And then the last one, number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, verse 17. And it is God's will that we do not lust, and I use that word lust for strong desire, after what somebody else might have. But God wants us to be content in all things. He wants us to be content in what He gives us and what He allows in our lives. And we're to trust Him to meet our needs day by day. And we're not to covet, going back to looking at God here, because God is at peace and content in Himself. And He wants us to be the same way. So now, what is the purpose of the law? And we're going to go to fill in some of the blanks now. What is the purpose of the law? Number one, to reveal how God's people ought to live. God has given us a set of instructions whereby, if followed, God will bless, God will bring joy, God will bring contentment, God will assist you in your life if you follow His will. And you know what I find that's interesting? I have found if unsaved people will follow the instructions of God's word, God will bless their home accordingly. And that's very exciting to me. Why is that very exciting to me? Anybody know? And I have used this in the past. I have been able to say to people like that, God's been blessing your home. You ought to trust Him as your own Lord and Savior. You see, they already are following many of the principles of God's word. Now, if they would just believe, they would have that much greater contentment and joy of the Lord and His direction in their lives. Number two, to reveal aspects of God's glory and character. To reveal aspects of God's glory and character. Again, we were looking at that in each one of those Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are not just an arbitrary set of rules here. They are a direct reflection of the nature of God Himself. And it is one of the ways by which God determined we would know Him. And when we obey His law, we reflect something of the glory of God. Now, this is so very important because we know the chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Enjoy Him forever. All right, if that's true, when we obey His law, we're actually glorifying God. I've heard Christians say, well, how do I glorify God? Well, here's one of them right here, is to obey His word. We're glorifying Him. We're enjoying Him forever. You know, when you obey Him and He pours out His blessing, that sure makes it easy to enjoy Him. Amen. What a great thing it is to know and experience the joy of the Lord in your life. In the New Testament, follow this for a moment. Sin is defined as falling short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. You'll see that also in 1 John 3 and verse 4, because it states that whosoever commits sin breaks or transgresses the law. So follow this. If sin is falling short of the glory of God and breaking the law, then we conclude that the law is indeed an expression of God's glory. See how all that fits together? I want to say that again. Sin is, from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, sin is coming short of the glory of God. Are you following that? So if we sin, then what are we doing? We're falling short of the glory of God. We're breaking the law. We conclude then, the law then is an expression of God's glory. How many times in your life have you ever thought of a law being an expression of God's glory? We probably never thought of it that way before. Well, number three, to reveal what sin is. To simply reveal what sin is. Paul in Romans 7:7 said that he would not have known sin except for the law. The only reason he knew what sin was is because of the law. And he says, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Therefore he understood what lust was. So from that perspective, the law then is like a mirror revealing our hearts, revealing that they need to be cleansed, revealing that God wants to make changes in the inner man. And furthermore, they reveal that we have sinned against a holy God, and therefore we have angered Him in the process. This reveals our need of God's forgiveness in our lives. Very important to what we're going to say in a little while. Number four, to lead us to Christ. To lead us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The Greek word schoolmaster here literally means trusted boy leader or child escort. Say, what does that mean? Well, back then, they would employ someone to attend to a boy from ages 6 to 16. This person would watch over the boy's morals and all his manners. His role was to see to it that the boy went to the right places, that he did the right things, etc., etc. You got the idea. So the law was to prescribe the right conduct. It was also imposing certain checkpoints. So you could say, wow, am I keeping the law or not? And you could follow it. You could follow it simply by the Ten Commandments. One of the reasons why I said how important it is to know the Ten Commandments. But the law convicts of sin, the law restrains from sin, and the law condemns for sin. But guess what? The law cannot save us from sin. And that's a very, very important principle. But because it does convict us of sin, the law then can be used as a witness or in our witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, because a person must recognize that he is a sinner before he is going to recognize his need of the Savior. And then number five, to relate to the 10, the most significant struggles of human experience. The most significant struggles of human experience. And the first four commandments reveal God's expectation concerning our having a right relationship with Him. The last six reveal God's expectation concerning our having a right relationship with other people on this earth. And you remember that Jesus gave us a summation statement in relationship to the whole law in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Listen to it. You know it by heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what was Jesus saying? In this, Jesus was saying, you're going to struggle to love God with all your heart, and you're not going to find it easy to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And so God gives us this very commandment. And the bottom line, he tells us, we will not find it easy to let God be God in our lives. How often do we fight against him? And a good example of this would be when Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. Remember that? And he was gone for a long period of time. Now the crazy thing is, the people had just come through the Dead Sea. They watch God do one miracle after another, and he swallowed up the entire Egyptian army. All these miracles right before their eyes. Now Moses is gone. And what did they do? They made a golden calf to represent their God. And then they indulged themselves in an orgy around it. St. Augustine struggled greatly to be free from the power of sin. He had all these sinful habits in his life, and he wrote down his prayer, and we have this prayer today. Listen to what he prayed. He said, O Lord, command what you will, only give what you command. Now you're thinking, what is he saying? He was saying, Lord, you can ask me to do anything you want. However, the only way I'll be able to do it is if you give me the power. And there's the difference between the law and grace, because we have living within us the power of the Spirit of God to assist us in that very process. Now, I said this already. The Ten Commandments is like a mirror showing us that we need cleansing. It reveals that we have sinned against a holy God and we have angered him in the process. This reveals our need of God's forgiveness. When you're witnessing, that's one of the things you want to establish, is that we need his forgiveness. And lastly, number six, the law condemns us, for as sinners, we have broken God's law. The law condemns us, for as sinners, we have broken his law. Now, however, there's good news attached to that. And that is the fact that God loves us and gave us his son to take our punishment for breaking the law. I mean, that's incredible when you stop and think about it. And we quote the verses, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever," what's the word, class? Believeth. No, whosoever prays this little prayer. Isn't that what he meant? No, he meant believeth. He meant that. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," Romans 5 and verse 8. So what does the law do? It reveals the sinner's need, and it leads us directly to the gospel, revealing how we can have our sins forgiven since the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin on Calvary's tree. And that's how the Ten Commandments can be used to witness the gospel. And I'm going to get real specific here in a moment on that. But the gospel is the power of God unto what? Salvation, we're told. The need for the gospel can be revealed using the Ten Commandments, but these are not the gospel. Did you hear the stress? The Ten Commandments are not the gospel itself. No one will ever suffer everlasting condemnation out of a failure to keep all of the Ten Commandments. Why is that? Anyone want to comment on that? Who will suffer everlasting condemnation?
The unsaved.
Those who fail to what? If salvation is believe, then lack of salvation is unbelief. Very, very important. Failure to believe that Christ's work on Calvary's cross nullified the effect of the Ten Commandments as a source of our obedience for salvation. It's not a matter of works. And obedience is summed up simply in the word believe. Believe. And the emphasis when you're witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ is to recognize it is the good news. It is. When you look at what God has asked us to do, recognize the struggle in doing it, and then recognize that Jesus did it all for us. I mean, it's incredible. Too much emphasis on obeying the Ten Commandments will cause many to think that entrance into heaven is secured through good works, through keeping. And God's word makes it very clear, no man is justified by the law. Again, the law convicts us of sin, restrains us from sin, condemns us for sin, but it cannot save us from sin. So Galatians 3:24 again, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." There's the key, that we might be justified by faith. Now, there's a few more fill-ins here using the Ten Commandments when witnessing the gospel. Number one, Romans 3:23 states that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Many people, and they do this, many people will never turn their minds toward heaven until they begin to recognize that they are in danger of hell. The sinner needs to recognize that he is in danger of hell. There is a real hell. Number two, those whom the Spirit draws to Jesus are those whom he has convinced of sin. The fill-ins, those whom the Spirit draws to Jesus are those whom he has convinced of sin. John 16:9. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. J.C. Ryle. If you don't have anything by J.C. Ryle, you need to get it and read it. Tremendous, tremendous out of the past. But he said, "Without thorough conviction of sin, men may seem to come to Jesus and follow him for a season, but they will soon fall away and return to the world." And that's very true. Number three, Those who choose to live their lives without Christ will be judged on the basis of the law. Matthew 5:48. Those who choose to live their lives without Christ will be judged on the basis of the law. This means there's no hope, because there is no one who can perfectly keep the whole law. These are those who have not believed. Not believed. They have not trusted in what the Lord Jesus Christ did on their behalf. So the law is perfect, as is our Creator perfect. And in order to get to heaven, man would have to be perfect. Why? Because we're born sinners. Then there's no way we can get to heaven without the Lord Jesus Christ, because no person can live perfectly without sin. Then we must seek righteousness by another means, and the only other means is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21-22, you might put that down. I think I've shared this with you before. I remember the evangelist that was preaching, and he asked if there was anybody in the audience that had never sinned to please stand, and this one man stood up. And the evangelist looked for a moment, and everybody's now looking at this one man. And the evangelist said, "Let me talk to your wife for a moment." And the man sat down real quick. I think maybe there was a sin or two somewhere along the way. Number four, note what Jesus did with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. So this is the example here. That young ruler came and said, "What good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" Now, Jesus corrected him right at the beginning as far as his misuse of the words, because he misused the word good, okay? This is what a lot of people today, they think by their good works, they can get to heaven. So what did he then do? Well, he gave him 5 of the 10 commandments and said, "Well, if you will be perfect." Well, the young man's hope was of doing. Scripture uses that word. So you've got the contrast there between good and doing. So he thought of it in terms of doing something to be saved. But when Jesus, he dashed that one right off, and the man just, Scripture says he went away sorrowful. And you see, if a sinner comes to the place where his hope is dashed because he cannot find salvation by the works of the law, then the only other way is to seek by hearing the word of God and by faith believing. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. And this is the basis of why we use the law when reasoning with the lost, pressing home its requirements for absolute perfection. James 2 verses 10 and 11. And when the sinner comes to the point of saying, "Wow, nobody's perfect. They got it. They got it right there. They recognize I too am a sinner." And you see, that just points right to the law, because it's the law that tells us we are sinners. And the point of our witness then is to warn the sinner that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1 verse 28. That's the only way perfection can ever be attained. And it is positional perfection. You say, "Why?" Guess what? I'm still a sinner. Now, I know that might break some of your hearts, but you know, I am still a sinner. I want you to know that. My wife knew it very, very clearly. She knew it. She's smiling over here. But you see, the rich young ruler gives us a very clear picture of an unregenerate person. He had no understanding of this word good. And Jesus gently reproved him, and he gave him these 5 horizontal commandments, those dealing with his fellow man. And when the man revealed his self-righteousness, Jesus showed him that his vertical relationship with God, that he had transgressed the very first commandments. God was not foremost in his life. And the rich young ruler loved his money, and the Scriptures makes it very clear we cannot serve both God and mammon. And the law brought him the knowledge of sin, and he didn't like it at all. But he didn't do anything about it. And in light of how most evangelism is done today, Jesus failed because he did not get a decision. I want to stress that because there's some churches that just stress this so much. Well, if you don't get a decision, you have failed. Just pray this little prayer. Get your name signed down here. I was in a conference one time, and there were people that said in the week prior to that conference that they had led up to 300 people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Huh? These weren't preachers. These were just church members of a particular church. Well, just sign on the dotted line right here. Just pray this little prayer. Father, forgive me of my sin. And they're off on their way. They never changed. There was no dramatic change of any kind in their lives. They never came to church afterwards, but they got saved. And I think to myself that there's just hundreds and hundreds of people running around the Chicago area that think they're going to heaven when they die because they prayed this little prayer. Salvation is by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and belief will change your life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what class? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, everything has become new. God's word says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 11, verse 3. Number 5 on your sheet. We need to realize that people are most often reached by seeing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, in your witness. Jesus and Paul clearly showed their love for those they sought to reach. And unfortunately, the attraction of sin is much more eye-catching than the simple walk of faith. We need to pray much. We need to love much. And then we need to leave to God that which is impossible for us to do. How many times have you heard someone say, I just led somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ? I got to tell you something. I've been in the ministry some 48, 49 years. I have never led a soul to Christ. Now, praise the Lord. I've had a lot of people pray in front of me and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But you see, I can't lead anybody to Christ. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Only God can save them. I cannot do that. But Luke 1:37 says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Luke 18, verse 27. And I want you to understand something I started with tonight. Your personal testimony defends the gospel. Apologia. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason. Will they believe the gospel? Will they believe your witness? Do you pray for them before you open your mouth to them? Jesus Christ is our great high priest who offered himself on Calvary's cross as a once for all sacrifice for our sins forever by his resurrection, our salvation is unto a living hope. We have the prospect of eternity before us. And this is the fact that we have this inheritance which can never perish or fade away. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. It states it's reserved in heaven for us. Now, I want us to go back to the verse I started with. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And I want us to look at these two verses and quote. Well, actually, they're on the bottom of your sheet. I just noticed this. You can look at it in the bottom of your sheet. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul says before faith, we were kept under the law. What is he saying? He's using the illustration of a military garrison hemming us in, holding us as prisoners, just like a jailer keeping us under lock and key, or like the tutor charged with the discipline of minors. And you see, this was our condition before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The moral law condemned us as lawbreakers. And it did so without ever offering any remedy whatsoever. But it did point to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as it pointed to the truth and the life and the way, the very condemnation of the law made Christ absolutely necessary. It is because of the law the sinner needs to be saved. You have to get a sinner lost before he is going to be saved. And we and that sinner are held in bondage until we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can set us free. And you see, that's the gospel. That's the good news. And we are condemned by the law, but we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. All right, you've been real good and real sweet tonight. Let's just stand for closing prayer. Father, your word is so clear on this matter. And there's so many people, neighbors, loved ones, friends, who do not have this hope. God, help us to be wise in how we defend the faith. God, I pray that we would be prepared so that we might be able to give an answer. And I pray that you would use us as instruments of thy grace in sharing the gospel with others, that we might have the joy of seeing a number of others come to the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. I praise you. I thank you for what you will do as we are faithful to the task. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.